Our first reading this morning is to be found in the book of Acts, at chapter 17, and reading verses 22 to 31. Book of Acts, chapter 17, 22 to 31. Just by way of connection with this, here we find Paul in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, and he's been wandering around the city and seeing many things and also talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage here, he's been invited to address the Areopagus, and so that the people of the learned people of the town and city may indeed learn more about the Lord Jesus. And so at the beginning of the chapter, that's where we start, Paul addressing this gathering. So it's chapter 17, commencing to read at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar within this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'll be reading from John chapter 5, which is page 890 in the church Bibles. Page 890, John 5, and beginning at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I'll pray for us. Father, we're going to search now your word to us, reflecting on the creed. Give us then a healthy and balanced view of you both as almighty, and yet intimately and personally our Father. So we can also join with those people and generations who confess you as Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, you can, says one commentator, sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in one phrase. All of New Testament teaching amounts to, says one commentator, a revelation of the fatherhood of God. In the same way, you can sum up the whole of New Testament religion as the knowledge of God as your holy Father. To know how well someone understands Christianity, find out how much that person makes of having God as their Father. Being God's child. If knowing God as Father is not in the middle of it all, if it's not the thought that prompts and controls their worship, their prayers, the whole way their outlook on life, says the commentator, it means they don't understand Christianity. Everything that is distinctively Christian rather than Jewish in the New Testament is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. And that quote's from James Packer in a book called Knowing God. We're the second week now of our series on the Apostles' Creed. Today we're tackling the bit that says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Last week, Nigel talked to us about I believe in God, and he was kind to me by not straying too much into this Father Almighty. And today I'm going to try and be kind to Stephen, who will preach next week about creator of heaven and earth. So what we'll do is we'll focus on what's going on when Christians affirm that. When we say the creed and we use the words Father and Almighty, what is it that we're saying we believe? Three questions will help us on our way. They are, what do we mean by Father when we say that? What do we mean by Almighty when we say that? And then how do we hold those things in balance as the creed implies? Now, we're not just about fact-finding this morning. Now, understanding the creed is about more than it being true. It is about investing ourselves in its truths. That's bold of me, I know, but I reckon there's a whole lot of truths you probably do nothing about and make no difference to your life. So it could be that along the way you heard the truth about smoking and lung cancer, and you did. You said, well, that makes a difference to me. So perhaps some of you stopped smoking because you learned you had the raw data about what happens to people who smoke. But maybe you ignored another fact, for instance, about cholesterol. It's the school half term now, and I know that perhaps it's because my kids are in holiday mood. I am eating enough for an army, enough for an army with a sweet tooth. Now, is that because there's different data or different truths? No, I know the stuff, I know the information. I know about nutrition. The facts remain, but the point is, it's making no difference to me. Some of us might have a similar approach to speeding and, statistics for road accidents. About getting enough sleep, about watching too much television. You get the point. We don't all respond or invest ourselves in facts about things in our lives. Well, this morning, the truths of the creed, they are the news you can use. We are about these statements, we care about them precisely because they make a difference to the way that we can relate to God. So first point, what does it mean to call God Father? It means three things. It means that A, God is the creator of all creatures. B, it means he is the father of Jesus the Son. And C, it means he is the father of believers in his Son. So A, the creator of all creatures. Now, it sounds very nice, but I don't think it's something to get super sentimental about. The brotherhood of man or hands across the ocean and all that. We heard Paul's teaching in Acts 17:28. We are all God's offspring. But that comes when Paul tells us that, when he quotes that, it comes as part of a warning about judgment. So Paul has got this evangelistic speech in Athens and he's saying, yes, as God's offspring, it's right to seek him, to worship him, to obey him. And yes, we are all accountable to him. But being his children does not necessarily mean we are in favor with him. A relationship with God is dependent on Acts 17 verse 31 in the same speech, a man whom God has appointed. Without Jesus, who God appointed, our sin has broken our relationship with the Father. Which goes against the idea, doesn't it, that God is some big loving daddy who would never discipline or judge us. Now, Miles was very kind in presenting a picture of our home of this ordered world and where we try and get things right. But he could have chosen a different story, couldn't he, to reveal the truths of life at home. So think about a typical day in our household might be to do with which films we're going to watch. So we've got a 14-year-old and a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old. And the 14-year-old will come and say, can I watch this film? And I'm sure a loving father will be thinking about the consequences of this film and what's in it. But I'll be thinking, well, I want a quiet life, so go on then. But then the 10-year-old will arrive. Well, if he's watching it, can I watch it? And I guess, again, a good father will be thinking about the consequences of what kids do. But really, I want a quiet life. So I'm often a lazy father. I'm a father who wants to be popular. And before I know it, the 8-year-old will arrive. And I go on, yeah, all you can all go, watch Driller Killer, watch whatever you like. It is not the job of a good parent to leave a child always to do what they want and to turn a blind eye to their wrongdoing. Well, in the same way, it's not the job of God the Father to give his blessing to everything we want. And it's also not his job to save us, irrespective of how we relate to him. Us all being God's offspring, yes, that's from the Bible, but it's not the same thing as saying we are always and always will be saved from our rebellion against the Father. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about the type of person for whom the message of the cross is foolishness. Paul describes those people as perishing. In Romans 2:5, he warns unrepentant people, you're storing up wrath against yourself on the day of God's wrath. So yes, we are all his creatures, but it's actually not the same thing as having a relationship with him. For that, for a relationship with our Father God, we need to turn to Jesus. Our John 5 reading shows that Jesus was called by his Father to give life and to judge. That's all John 5:23 may honour the Son. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. So it's all about Jesus in the centre. And Christians who know that, Christians who are following Jesus, have been adopted into a family. It's a special gift we're given. We're supernaturally, in the Bible language, it talks about being born again, which is again itself tied up with being made right, with being justified by what Jesus did on the cross. And that's something that happens when a person humbly says to Jesus, you are my Lord. From that moment, a person belongs to him. All who received Jesus, John 1:12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus rose from the dead and his first message for the disciples was, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Well, that's the same, those disciples then, Christians today. We belong to the family of God. I can wonder if you remember the term that Jesus uses in John 20 when he's talking about those who belong to him. John 20 verse 17, Jesus calls them my brothers. A Christian person can also think, a Christian person today, of Jesus as a brother. God is the Father who in Jesus loves us so much, he loves us like he loves his only begotten Son. And it's good to be able to say that, to be able to confess it. Well, secondly then, what do we mean by God is almighty? We mean that God is Lord and King, all-powerful, he's sovereign, therefore he reigns. Now, as humans, we see a lot of suffering in the world. It might be suffering which we experience personally. It might be just suffering we observe in the lives of others. And that kind of gets us into debating mode very often. We think, well, is he really in charge? Well, if he is, then how come famine? How come pestilence? How come this thing am I experiencing? Well, it's really a sermon for another day. But just to say that the Bible is not primarily setting out to help us in our debates or our research projects on whether God is or is not sovereign. The Bible is telling us who we should worship. If we want to make sense of the world, suffering or anything else, we will first need to get a handle on the fact that God is sovereign. Without that, we won't understand the world. We won't understand God's ways. Maybe that's why the Apostles' Creed begins with it. Right at the beginning, God is almighty. Well, knowing he's almighty, it warms your heart, but it might give you a headache as well, if you try and understand it. A few months back, I heard one of the young people in the church going round, one junior church leader after another, with the following question. They asked, can God build a wall that God cannot climb over? Can God build a wall that God cannot climb over? Well, I won't embarrass anyone by saying who was asking, other than to say that they are a blood relative of the vicar. They are very philosophical in Nigel's family. Now, it wasn't Tom asking, Tom Atkinson who asked the question, though. Perhaps if he's stuck for a PhD title, Nigel, could God build a wall that God cannot climb over? There are things that God cannot do. Not because it would require too much power, but because God cannot contradict himself. God cannot do nonsensical things. God being all-powerful, being omnipotent, won't end up with a contradiction. More important, it won't end up with God being unlike himself. He won't act out of character. He has a perfect moral character. That's what makes him who he is, that he won't deny what is right in the center of his being. He could never be unloving. He could never be inconsistent, unjust. He doesn't have a sudden change of mood. He will never be unfair. It would make no difference to God if you or I were kings and queens, clever and wealthy or famous, it wouldn't impress him. By the same token, being a simple peasant, a homeless person, one of the broken, would not go against being his child, would not go against having a relationship with him. Whoever we are, it makes no difference. God cannot ignore our sin against him, and he can't ignore our sin against one another. He has to do something about it. So he's provided a way, and consistently, he will always be faithful and just, having provided that way in Jesus. For those who confess their sin, God is consistent in his promise to forgive us. If we want to know what it means for God to be almighty, it's not that he can contradict himself. His power is that he can make promises and he can keep them. Well, another headache for the person who tries to understand the almightiness of God is free will. You and I sometimes feel a bit spontaneous. So we could decide this, we could decide that, we might change our mind at the last minute. Have we thwarted God's plans? Well, no, being almighty means also that God is not limited by human choices. Human choice is a mysterious and a wonderful thing, but it is a created thing. By contrast, God has the power to do what he intends and not be frustrated by a human change of mind. God doesn't violate our humanity. He leaves us with our thoughts. and our human will. He doesn't turn us into robots. And yet he's put each one of us into a story where he is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So then, is free will just an illusion? Well, if we think we can shake off God and his purposes, yes, that kind of free will would be an illusion. We are never independent of God. But we do get choices to be spontaneous, to make choices within certain parameters, within God's plan. Now, we don't understand how both those things can be true, but the Bible teaches choices are given to us, and yet God is almighty. From the Bible, we see we are accountable to God for our actions. They really are our actions. We make decisions from our own free will, and we act them out. And yet, God rules over everything he made, including that he is sovereign over evil. We see the moral crisis in the world. As I say, we experience pain, but God is still almighty. And he's doing something about evil in the world, as sinners like you and me are being made good right now by Jesus. There's the promise in the Bible, isn't there, of renewed bodies. We're going to have bodies that one day that do not decay. They are disease-free, and then there's going to be a reconstructed world. Our present sufferings, says Paul in Romans, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, we might want God to move along a little bit quicker. We might say to him, whether out loud or not, could you not pull up the weeds now and throw them in the fire? But had God done that sooner, we were once weeds. We would have perished. So for God to clear out the evil of the world now would be for him to be less gracious than he is in fact. God can't deny his own plan. He's included even more people by this time he's given us. Even more people in his rescue mission. Even more victims of the world's evil. Even more culprits of the world's evil. This is the time he has given for us to respond to him through his Son. So to our last question, what is the balance of the creed with God as Father, but also Almighty? Well, there's lots of things that the creed is going to give us in the weeks to follow, and one of them is balance. Imagine that we only lean towards one or the other. We only lean towards a father, a loving dad, or we only lean towards the Almighty and our understanding of God. God is both those things, infinitely powerful and intensely personal. If you only think about one thing this week from thinking about the creed, it could be this. Some of us have no problem at all with the idea of God being all-powerful. Nigel has just been telling us about his time this half-term in Athens and looking at the Orthodox Church and to what extent they lean on a profound reverence for an almighty God. And you might find, again, in other churches, those which have a familiarity and an intimacy. And that can be reflected in our lives as individuals. In a typical congregation, there will be those who have no trouble at all with God as almighty, but struggle with him as taking personal delight in each one of us, knowing that God has pleasure in us, knowing that God also wants to commune with us. And it matters, doesn't it, for who you're going to be praying to this week to have that balance that the creed has. Let's not reduce God to someone only to revere and obey, but otherwise avoid. Similarly, if you perhaps have been brought up on an over-familiarity, when we only focus on the intimacy of God the Father, the creed holds the balance. We know him through his Son as Father, but not at the expense of a holy fear and reverence. He is transcendent also and immense. And if we are out of balance, it matters for more than. It's not just a line of individuals holding these views. We're people who get up together and say the creed together. And every time we do, the service leader reminds us that we are standing with people throughout generations and throughout the nations. People separated by language, different ethnicities, nations, subcultures, and so on. Later in the creed, we'll see that it tells us that together, those diversities are together as the communion of saints. How can that be? How can all those people, all those differences, even in a congregation like this, even more between the 845 and the 1015 congregations, even more between a congregation in China, a congregation in Cuba, how can those be a single community? How at St. John's can we talk about church family? It is because God, the Almighty Father, has called us together. We are a family of faith brought together by our almighty and intensely personal Father. And that is something worth confessing. Amen.